Shabbat Shalom, Chrislyn. And the rest of you.
Shabbat Shalom.
Well, yeah. Greetings to everyone. We had quite the week with the bite on the leg and the trip to Vegas and all that. Brody started college and Chrislyn started her school year and lots happening. So the trip went well. I hope that I won't have to go there too many more times, but there will be a few, that's for sure. I'm trying to make sure we don't end up with a headquarters there. But some neat things happened. We have a group of people that are quite interesting. The CEO of the company, it was funny, he said that one of his parents is Jewish, the other parent is Lutheran, and I forget where he said he went to. Then Bobby in Chicago, he's Catholic, and Tom, nothing. And so we're at the meeting, and I'm like, hey guys, you know, I think we have a pretty neat product here that's going to be a positive impact, and I think that's why a lot of us are here, and I think we have a fiduciary responsibility to this thing, and so let's ask God's blessing on it, you know. And I was very encouraged by the response. You know, they were like, oh man, you know, nobody went, oh, okay, here's God wanted to, you know. And so you know, I asked a blessing on it, and I think it was Andrew and Bobby both afterwards looked at me and genuinely thanked me for that. So I thought that was a neat thing. And then later on, I think it was Wednesday night, Andrew came up to me and he said, we were getting ready to go to dinner, and he said, hey, I wanted to ask you a question. And I'm like, sure. And he says, well, my son is, I think he said 13 or 14, and because I want to get him a Bible for his birthday, but I just wanted to know what you would suggest. And so I talked to him a little bit about that, and the main thing was I said, don't get a Bible with a bunch of commentary in it. God's quite sufficient at speaking for himself. But then when we got to dinner, that led to Bobby was there and Andrew was there before the rest of the guys got there, and I probably spent, I don't know, they kept asking me questions about things and got to spend probably 30 minutes with them, just you know, sharing the gospel with them, and yeah, it was kind of a really neat time. So hopefully there's some seeds that got planted and able to share the truth of God with some men. So that was a kind of a highlight. I mean, in terms of that, I mean, obviously the rest of the trip went well in terms of the business and everything. So hopefully just keep that in your prayers that we would be able to move forward in a way that would be pleasing to God. Last week we were in Matthew 17, and the message obviously touched on an emotional spot with me. We all have defining moments in our lives, and we have defining moments, of course, with our personal relationship with God, and the message last week spoke to one of those moments for me, so I just wanted to thank you all for your patience with me last week. When I speak, I want more than anything, and I pray for it every single week, that people don't hear from me, that you hear from God. You know, I pray that I'm hidden behind His Word, that even, you know, words, these are frequencies, these are sounds that come forth, and I just know through the power of the Holy Spirit that that those can be quickened. And so when we come here, I'm hoping that all of you are praying for that, that you are asking God specifically for the Holy Spirit to speak to you, and coming in faith that that can and does happen when we seek Him, when we diligently seek Him and ask Him to come and speak with us. There, never forget that lesson, you know, that we see at Pentecost. Those people, the miracle was in the speaking, or not the speaking, but the hearing that day. People were speaking their own native language, but they were hearing also in their native language, even when they were different. So the miracle on that day of Pentecost was of the hearing, and it can happen every single week if we allow it to, if we seek that. God can speak with us. So, you know, I just had that on my mind this morning. We're launching again this week from Matthew 17. I made a promise to a certain young man that I wouldn't talk longer this week than I did last week. So, I'll endeavor to do that. I might point out, though, that actually, I spoke 12 minutes shorter last week than the week before, but apparently it didn't seem like it. So, whether it seems like it or not, the trend is your friend. You know, it's coming down. The next words that we find in Matthew 17 concerns another event where Yeshua casts out a demon. And I know we've already covered that in previous sessions during this series. And since then, I have skipped over similar events, but this one, however, I think has something a bit different for us, and there's a little more for us here, so I'm not going to skip over it this time. The Gospels of Mark and Luke both also cover this event, and the coverage by Mark seems to be the most comprehensive, so I'm going to actually read his account, but before I do, before we get to the words of Christ, we need to kind of set the stage. So in Mark 9, starting in verse 14, we read this. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Now, we need to remember always that the Bible says generally a whole lot with a few words. So let's break this down a little bit. Notice he came to the disciples. So obviously he was not with the disciples. He was somewhere else. Okay? The disciples were in one place. He was another. And then he came to them, and as Yeshua approached the disciples, see, it says there was a great multitude around them. So this multitude had gathered not around Yeshua, but had gathered around the disciples. This was not a friendly gathering. It says that the scribes were disputing with them. So we get a picture of this scene. Yeshua is off somewhere. His disciples have gotten into a bit of a squabble with the scribes, and it's drawn a crowd. So the scribes obviously have a lot against the teachings of Yeshua, which is their teacher. And so they are opposed to him, and they voice that opposition whenever they get an opportunity. So there they were, arguing with some disciples about something, and it's drawing a crowd. When Yeshua gets there, he asks, "Hey, you know, what's up? What's all the commotion about? What are you discussing?" So the scene starts to come into focus a little bit. Another interesting thing that we see is in verse 15. When the people saw him, they were greatly amazed. Some translations have this greatly afraid. Why? Well, the hint that we have in that sentence is that whatever made them astonished, whatever made them, you know, amazed or afraid, came about when they saw him, as it says. So this was something that was visual, and it was something that was visual about him. When they saw him, they were greatly amazed, there in verse 15. So the question is, what did they see? And, you know, I can guess, but, you know, I don't like to. Again, this is God's word. It's not mine. In this case, however, though, you kind of have to try to piece it together a little bit, because it's not explained in this gospel or any of the others. So I would just submit what I think it is based on the context, on the sequence of events here, and also a past biblical example. Remember from yesterday, from last week, and where we're at in the sequence here, that Yeshua had just come from the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and had just done the transfiguration. And so I submit that it's possible that the multitude that had gathered around the disciples was the balance of the disciples. That Peter, James, and John were off on the mountain with Yeshua and the transfiguration going on. And simultaneously, the disciples got caught up in this, whatever we're going to see here in a few minutes, what was going on, you know, at the base of the mountain. And I submit that it's also possible that Yeshua was retaining some of that glory, some of that. Remember, we read that his face shone like the sun, and I believe it's very possible that he was retaining some of that. That it was in the process of kind of wearing off slowly. So it could have very well been that there was some of this still lingering there, and when the people saw it, they were amazed. It says that they came and they greeted him, and that word in the Greek is more than just, hey, how you doing? It's more of an honoring thing. So they saw something that astonished them, and they came and they honored him, they ran to him, and they were wowed by it. So it certainly wasn't the intensity, of course, that Peter, James, and John saw in the transfiguration, what they witnessed. But again, maybe some of that trailing off, some residual brightness, if you will. And we do have a precedent with this, of course, with Moses. We read in Exodus 34, "Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him." And you can read more about this in the balance of that chapter. I'm not going to go through it all. But each time, you know, Moses went up to be with God, which was who would later become Christ, of course, you know, his face would shine, and it would shine so brightly that it was distracting even when he went and spoke with the children of Israel. They were afraid. It's that same kind of connotation of being astonished or afraid that these people had when they saw Yeshua walking up, possibly, as the Israelites' reaction to Moses. Moses was actually put a veil over his face when he was in this condition and try to speak to the people of Israel, and then he would take it off when he would go back to meet with God. So in like manner, we see that Moses' face would dim slowly as he would be away from the presence of God. So we do have this example. Now, does that prove somehow that Yeshua, when he approached the multitude, that he had this residual glory in his face from the transfiguration? No, but I do think it's a reasonable explanation. Because indeed the multitude did see, they saw something, and it was something on Yeshua that caused them to be greatly amazed. And I can't imagine what else it would be, especially when he is just now coming down from the mount. Okay. So for what it's worth, that's the picture when I read this that I get in my mind as I meditate on this and I read it. You need to try to do that. Try to picture, you know, what's going on. And so while Yeshua was on that mount with Peter, James, and John, the other disciples had gotten into this issue with the scribes. The scribes were quarreling with them and most likely attacking them because they knew who their teacher was, trying, as always, to discredit him. I look at it kind of like this, like the wolves, you know, that the scribes had some of the sheep kind of, you know, get away from the shepherd, and all right, well, the sheep are away from the shepherd. Now let's go after him. Let's take that opportunity to attack him. And this conversation draws a crowd. So then here comes the rest of the disciples, his face of Yeshua still shining from that event. The people are amazed, and he says, okay, he walks right up and he says, what's going on? What are you discussing? So now, with the scene set, let's pick it up right after he asked that. Then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. So the scribes didn't even get a chance to answer, and this man speaks up and starts talking about his son. And it continues, and he says, the father says, whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out. So he had come to them and said, cast this demon out. But it says, but they could not. And so Yeshua answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, Yeshua asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him down into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Yeshua responded, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Yeshua saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he's dead. But Yeshua took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So there we have now the issue. We know what was going on. The disciples had made this attempt to put this demon out, to heal this young man, and had failed. And so the scribes just pounced on this, didn't they? They tried to use this to discredit Yeshua because his disciples had claimed his name in trying to put this demon out, and it didn't work. So then Yeshua walks up and has to deal with the situation. Now we've seen, as I said, Yeshua cast out demons before. We've seen him heal before in this series, and we've talked about those things early on. So I'm not going to talk about that again. But what is there here for us today? Why is this event different? Why is it in our Bibles? What can we learn from it that we didn't get from the other instances? Let's look again at verse 18. The father of the child brought him to the disciples, but they were unable to help. So we see that very clearly. I spoke to them, but they couldn't do it. And then Yeshua responded by saying, "You're a faithless generation." He said, "How long will I be with you? How long will I bear with you?" And so there's some debate about who Yeshua is addressing here. Who do you suppose he was saying that to? One way to look at it is that he is speaking to the disciples. And he's saying, well, you weren't able to put this demon out because you didn't have enough faith. That was kind of a lack of faith. It was not faithless. There's another translation for that. It's little faith. And so they say, well, that's what it was. They didn't quite have enough faith in Christ when they used his name. Now, another possibility is that he's speaking to the scribes, calling them faithless because they had hoped to refute the power of God. There are opinions that go each way, but to me, I think it's pretty clear that he was not speaking directly to the disciples. Why? Because he addresses that comment to who? A generation. A faithless generation. And we looked that word up a few weeks ago, didn't we? And we know that it has a much broader scope than just, you know, a handful of men. You know, he couldn't have been talking to just the disciples and calling them a generation. So further, Yeshua spoke of bearing with them. And it's a good translation of the Greek word. It could also be enduring. Now, Yeshua never referred to the disciples in that way. He didn't endure his disciples. He didn't bear with them. He loved them dearly. He never spoke to them in those terms. Also, we read that the disciples asked Yeshua later why they couldn't cast out the demon. And see, that says to me that they expected to. They were kind of surprised. They were like, why couldn't we do it? We've done it before. They were puzzled. So they had used his name, but it didn't work. And Yeshua had to explain to him that they just simply had not gone far enough. That this particular type, this is one, it's kind of the hint when Yeshua said, well, how long has this been going on? And the guy said, from his youth, from his childhood. So this is something that had a deep hold. And so he said, now this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting for you guys. For me, you know, it's a little different story. But when you guys, you know, encounter this, you're going to have to work a little harder. So they did believe. So he wasn't addressing that. And that's far from faithless, right? So from context, we can be pretty sure who Yeshua was referring to. He was talking to the generation of the Israelites, the peoples that he had divorced, a faithless generation, a whole generation. And that's the lesson that is embedded in this event of healing for us. It's a lesson of faith. The scribes were attacking the reputation and the power of Christ because of a lack of results by the disciples. Yeshua then comes and proclaims to them that they are a faithless generation because they were able to be led astray by such an event. See, if they really had living faith, true faith, real confidence in who Christ was and his power, then they could have looked past the inadequacies of the disciples. Because see, Christ came up and took care of the situation, didn't he? Our weakness in dealing with things. Now listen, our weakness in dealing with things should never diminish the way we view and trust God in the power of God. Yet it does sometimes, doesn't it? We see this all around us in the world. Satan's influence was on these scribes this day to attack when it didn't work out just right, right? When the people failed, it wasn't the power of God that failed. It was the people that failed to get that power fully enacted, right? And so he tries to weaken the power, weaken the view, weaken the perception of God by pointing to the weaknesses of people. And it happens all around us. Christianity as a whole is being weakened and even ridiculed due to the lack of proper application of God's word. And so then the perception of God then is weakened by that. It suffers because of inadequate results by weak individuals. People are put off by even the mention of Jesus sometimes in our culture because of so many bad examples and experiences within the church. See, anytime there is something, anything that Satan can get people to point to where Christ has apparently failed, he's going to do it. He will sell it, that it was Christ that failed. Just like he was trying to inspire these scribes to put forth that. All one has to do is open your eyes to see that in the world around us. But Christ explained to them, and he explains to us, that it's not him failing. That it's just our faith that is weak. How long must he bear with us before we sell out in complete trust to him? So let's jump back to the flow here for a minute. Okay? The man needs some help for his son. The disciples try to assert the name of Yeshua. It doesn't work. The scribes try to pin that on the weakness of Yeshua rather than the disciples. Yeshua calls them out for a lack of faith. And then he says, just bring the boy to me. Bring the boy to me. When the boy draws near there in 20, the demon senses it and sends this boy into a seizure. Yeshua and the father of the boy have this conversation. And Yeshua's already called them a faithless generation for good reason. And we see that inside this conversation by the way that the man addressed Yeshua for the help. He said, if you can do anything. See, there was doubt in the mind of that man that Christ would be able to help. Able. If you can do anything, help me. So Yeshua assures him and he says to him, well, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And that brings us to the Father's response. When he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And there's a message for us there today. There's a message there. All of this in this room, we're here because we believe. We believe in God. We believe that Yeshua is the Son of God. We believe that the Father is the Father, that he is God. We believe that the Word became flesh and he dwelled among us, and that flesh and that blood was, because he's God, is the ultimate payment for our sin and our salvation and our life. And we have life because of him. We believe. We believe in Him for our salvation. Is that enough? Is that all there is? Just a profession of the existence of God and what He's done? Not according to your Bible. James had this to say in chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, "You believe there's one God and you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble." And see, this scripture is right in the middle of James addressing the subject of faith. And the fact that faith devoid of works, that is a faith that is devoid of obedience, a faith that is devoid of following Christ and listening to Him, not just believing in Him, but believing what He says and following Him and doing what He is, what we are told to do with Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is different than just a profession. The demons have resided at the throne of God. They have seen God. There is no question in their mind of God's existence. They believe and they tremble. Contrary to the twisting of Paul's words to create what we see as Pauline Christianity that is so popular, that message that no one need do anything besides profess that Christ is their Savior. James wrote this. He says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." You see, it's really no wonder that over the centuries there have been many attempts to have the book of James removed from the Bible as heresy. James was not teaching that you have to somehow earn your salvation. We've covered that ad nauseum. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. But he is teaching that if that salvation is real and that your faith is real, that you really believe not only in Christ but in what He said, then obedience to that Lord that you profess to follow will occur. If not, then he declares that your faith is what? Dead. Dead faith. So he is in complete agreement with Yeshua when Yeshua says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" You see, James calls that out and he says, "Well, that's dead faith. It's just dead." I've said a lot of times that it doesn't take any faith to believe in Christ. It really doesn't. The fact that Christ is who He is and did what He did, proving that He is God, proving that He has power over the grave, is a matter of a historical record. We've had books written by attorneys trying to disprove all of that, and they end up coming to the knowledge of it and becoming believers. He proved who He was. He proved He's the Son of God. That's not a question. Just like the demons that believe because of factual evidence, they've been there, we kind of have the same thing. It's not a big deal to be a believer in Christ. What takes faith is to believe what He said and do it whether we understand why or not. He said that we are to walk it out. And if we're honest, we have to recognize that we struggle with that. I struggle with that. We struggle with following God, with listening to Christ in us, with trusting Him enough to do the things that we might not understand why. And then we get in the way and we take control ourselves. We believe. I believe. But I've also had times in my life when facing adverse situations that seem insurmountable to me that I had to cry out, even in tears like this man, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. help me. There's been times in my life where I've said if to God in my spirit. Just like that man. You know, if you can do something, please do it. You know, and that's not where we need to be. It might not be completely right to put it this way, because we have limitations of words and how people, you know, perceive them, and they mean different things to people. But if I said to you, I believe, but sometimes I have a hard time trusting, maybe that's the best way to put it, or at least a way to get the point across. Have you ever had a time where you didn't falter in your belief? I mean, you believe, you know God exists, you know He loves you, you believe that He's there. That's not the issue at all. But in that situation, in that pressure, in that circumstance that you're in, you're not sure how to trust Him. How to trust Him in that situation. I've been there. And that's the times where we have to cry out to God, I believe, help me with my unbelief. So we have lots of examples in the Bible of both sides of this. You know, where Sarah, for example, Abraham's wife, believed in God, but she didn't trust Him to do what He said He was going to do. She felt like He needed a little bit of help. So He gave her handmaiden to Abraham and created a gigantic mess that we're still dealing with today. We have other examples where people did have not only the belief but the trust. You know, trust to face a Goliath with a slingshot. Trust to go into a furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, knowing that God would be with them, whether He was going to be with them in the perishing or with them in the saving. They trusted Him with their lives. There's multiple people in the New Testament church that became martyrs, trusting God with their lives, standing for Him. What about you? What about me? How do we react as believers when we are facing difficulties, financial pressures, relationship problems, you know, bad bosses, or even some recurring sin that you just can't seem to shake off? Does your belief take a back seat to fear? Yeshua told this man that nothing is impossible to those who believe. And the man said, I believe. But help me with my unbelief. We say, I believe. And I think it's proper for us to follow this example and cry out to God in those times when we're facing those things and those types of challenges and say, help my unbelief. It's okay. It's okay to be weak before God and just say, help me trust. Help me have confidence, God. It's not for us to try to just work it up and put on some sort of mask for God and try to be strong in ourselves. You gotta go to God and say, help my unbelief. Because see, guys, that help is in us. God has really already, for us, He's already responded to that prayer. He's already responded to that. And He said, okay, I'm going to give you the helper. The helper. The Spirit of Christ is in you. So when we say, help my unbelief, we need to be sensitive to how God is going to do that. And be sensitive to that Spirit that He put in us. We have the power within us to trust Him fully if we will simply submit to it. And let it be our guide. But see, my trouble, and I'll be the first to admit it, is that I tend to be like Sarah. I tend to pray and I believe and okay, I got this problem, help me, I trust You, and I get up And then I go do it myself. Give my handmaiden to Abraham. Sometimes we can believe that God can do something, but we have a lack of faith and we have doubt that He will. And why do we do that? Because we're still holding on to our guilt and we're still holding on to things that we are using to separate us from God. The point here, and it's something that everyone has to wrestle with personally, and it's not something that you can get from me in this message. It's something that has to come from the power of the Spirit in you, that dwells in you. And that is how your belief turns into a transforming trust. A trust that is so complete, so automatic, so ingrained in you that it's like your instant response in times of stress and trouble. And the way that we get there is we practice on the little things. You know, we talk about faith and we talk about living faith, and it's just like any kind of person that trains for a sport. You can't wait until it's game time to be strong and have your skills sharpened and be ready to really compete and win. You have to prepare ahead of that. You have to lift the 5-pound dumbbell before you can lift the 10 and the 20 and the 50. We have to train. So we have to learn to be sensitive to God and learn how to go to God in the little things so that when that big thing occurs, we're ready. We have trained and we have made ourselves sensitive to that. And this only comes from each of us individually taking the time to personally be with God and establishing that relationship. Nobody can do that for you. This is the walk. Realize when you cry out, "Help my unbelief," that He has given that helper. So let Him help. And realize that after this man cried out in tears, like we read here in verse 24, that Christ didn't chastise him. He didn't say, belief, and you know, all those things that Satan tells us when he whispers in our ears. He didn't condemn him. He responded to his cry and he did what? He healed his son. He healed his son. He made him whole. He freed him from what was attacking him. And that is exactly what Yeshua ultimately does. But it's not on our timetable usually. See, we got to learn to trust Him and wait on Him. Don't be Sarah. Don't be Sarah. What God says He will do, He will do. And we need to treat that as if it's already done. Because when you claim a promise of God, it's done. Even when you don't have the evidence of it yet. And we also see that we can't be afraid to call out to God when we struggle in our faith. Own up to it. God knows anyway. You know, we have these masks with each other and we play roles. But when we go to God, you know, and in our private time, just talk to Him. Be open and tell Him, "Hey, I'm struggling here understanding how this is going to work out. I help my unbelief," right? Masks don't work with God, so just have peace with openly talking to Him. He knows you're having trouble trusting Him. You might as well voice it. Might as well talk to Him about it. Get it. Get the help. Okay? So that's what I have for you here. Quickly, the next instance, I want to try to finish through Matthew 17. But the next instance in Matthew here where Christ speaks is He's telling them about the fact that He has to be killed, that He has to go to the grave and be raised in 3 days. We've covered that, so we're not going to cover that again. The last part of Matthew 17 is something that only Matthew writes about. And it concerns the temple, what's called the tribute. It's called a tax here, but it's not very good translation. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Should be tribute. He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Yeshua anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Yeshua said to him, "Well, then the sons are free." Now, this is interesting. Some equate this to the three parallel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the Pharisees approached Yeshua and asked him whether it was lawful or not to pay taxes. And that's the famous quote that we have from Yeshua where he said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." But what we see here in Matthew 17 has nothing to do with governmental taxes. And what it is referring to, as I said, is the temple tribute. It was the money paid in to the temple treasury by anyone who worshipped there. This was not a tax, per se. And therefore, it's kind of a misleading translation here. The King James reads, "Doth your master pay tribute?" It was not strictly enforced, this tribute. It was somewhat a voluntary thing, but it was also expected. It's kind of expected, but it was voluntary. The collector had come to Peter because he was the head of the house. And it's vital to understanding Christ's words here that the collector was not a civil tax collector, but was rather a representative of the temple. In verse 24, Peter is held up on his way into the house by this collector. And he is faced with this question, and maybe it's even somewhat of an accusation, of whether or not Yeshua pays the tribute. And of course, Peter sticks up for Yeshua and says, "Well, of course he does." This word "yes" means assuredly, truly he does. Peter would have not thought for one moment that Yeshua would withhold something that was considered to be good and expected of a good person. So as soon as Peter walks in, though, Yeshua has a lesson for him. And he got him thinking about it by asking him the question in verse 25. Even though this is a reference to civil taxes, Yeshua is just referring to them to get Peter to think this through for himself, this lesson that he has for him. So he says, "Does the kings of the earth take taxes from their kids or from strangers, from the kingdom?" That word in Greek means not from one's own family, when he says from the children, okay, from the sons. Clearly, kings exact taxes not from their family within the castle, so to speak, but from those outside the family, outside the castle. So Peter answered correctly, "Well, from strangers." And so then Yeshua led him right to the point, "Well, then the sons are free. Sons are free. The sons don't pay taxes to the king," right? So think about this. The temple is the house of God. It's the temple of God. It's the castle of God, if you will, in that analogy. Yeshua is the Son of God. And he's making this point once again. Yeshua's analogy is that if the kings of the earth don't exact payment from their family residing in the castle, in other words, their sons are free, then likewise the Son of God in the temple or the castle of God is free, right? Indeed. It's just another way of Yeshua taking an opportunity to reveal who he is. He is saying to Peter, "I'm the Son of God. The sons are free." And even with that, though, he says this to Peter. He says, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." And that money in the Greek is a stater. It's equal to one shekel. And interestingly, the temple tribute was a half shekel. So this was the exact amount of money needed for Peter and Yeshua for the temple tribute. And this whole thing is just so typical of Yeshua. It's just awesome. I mean, it reveals a lot really to you about who he is. I mean, look at the tremendous control he had. It's an example of the sovereignty of God. I mean, seriously? Peter, go to the sea and drop a hook in. A fish is going to bite on it, and guess what? There's going to be the exact amount of money you need for me and you for the temple tax. Not the second fish, the first fish. You know, come on. That's the God we serve, people. That's the faith that we can have, the trust in God to provide our need. He's got that sort of complete control over everything. It's just crazy good. It's also cool how Yeshua provided it. Now think about that. If you can make a fish come and bite on a hook and bring a piece of money with him that's the exact amount you need, that same person, if you will, I mean, he could have, you know, done the little trick like we do with the kids and pulled it out of Peter's ear. He could have just said, okay, well, go look in the couch cushion. There's a shekel over there. He could have done anything. But what did he do? He told Peter to go be productive. See, fishing is a productive thing. It's an honorable profession. He didn't just give the money to Peter. Peter had to go and be obedient. He had to go work for it. And then God provided it. You draw any analogies to that? I don't think I need to do it for you. So consider this also. He's the Son of God, right? That point is well taken. Why should he? As the Son of God, as one that is, you know, in the castle, so to speak, of the king, why would he pay? Why would he pay? He shouldn't. He deserves not to pay. He's in a position not to pay, right? Does he claim it? He says, no, nevertheless, we don't offend them. He humbles himself. The Son of God, the Creator of the universe, not demanding that his position be acknowledged, but just humbly paying the tribute with a coin from a fish. It's awesome. Meditate on that a while in your quiet time. Think about how it is that God came as a man, divested himself of his glory and his position to do what he did. And he does it again right here. He demonstrates his humility, even as great as he is. And there's a lesson there for us too. How often do we get our feathers ruffled or our feelings hurt because somebody didn't give us the honor that we thought we deserved? Or acknowledge the position that we have, or whatever. We need to think about that. All right. That puts us at the end of Matthew 17, so that's a good place to end for today. I think we've touched on several very interesting things that Yeshua taught in these passages, elements of faith, of course, and trust and openness with God, elements of his sovereignty and his humility and faithfulness. So I think we have several things that we could discuss and find out if God spoke anything to each of you as we went through this. So let's go ahead and circle up and see what we have for each other. Amen.